We're teaching on the book of Romans. And I'm going to sound like I'm still in the book of Hebrews tonight. I want you to go into the third chapter of Hebrews and open your Bible. And then we move out of Hebrews into Romans. And we turn this church into a classroom on Sunday nights. And you who come know that and know why you're here. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, 7th verse, 3rd chapter of Hebrews, today, if ye will hear his voice. Now, this book of Hebrews, if it isn't too far back for you to remember, begins with a declaration that God in times past spoke in various ways, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by a son. The King James puts an italics pronoun in there, his, but it's not in the original. God speaks through the living word, a son, which became a spoken word, and we're now looking at it as the written word. So he's still speaking. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. And he brings into illustration the failure of a generation that God had delivered out of Egypt's bondage, who provoked God, and as a result, missed the promised land. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, God speaking, proved me. The word in the Greek is the same word they would use if they described what a metallurgist did when he tested a metal to see if it were real. Put it to test. Questioned it. Forced it to prove itself worthy of the claim placed on it. These people did that to God. And saw my works, God said, 40 years. Wherefore, God speaking, I was grieved with that generation. Now, in the book of Romans, you'll remember we took ourselves early to the statement where Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it was the power of God unto salvation, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God. Then he goes on to say, wrath of God, a wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. The word contains emotional meanings in the Greek. It's not only punishment, but it speaks of the source of wrath, the outflowing of anger from God. Now, some theologians in the devastating years, I call them, that produced liberalism, accused people of being simple-minded and projecting onto God anthropomorphism, or making him over in our image because certain, quote, human traits such as anger were projected onto God. In spite of some who believe he's all love, God gets mad. And the reason that anger as a human trait, or anger is a human trait, because we're made in the image of God. But as freedom can be warped into sin, we can be angry and be warped into sin. But God's nature includes anger. He got mad. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So twice there. In my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. The words being translated here are the same ones that are describing a name applied to Satan himself, the evil one. It speaks of a pernicious bent in the nature. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you a pernicious heart. Not just a bland response, but a tendency that is a force grabbing hold of you. And the tendency which is the force grabbing hold of you is a force within that bends toward unbelief and departing from the living God. I've preached for years. It's a lot easier to doubt than it is to faith. It's like going with the tide. And that's very logical from the scriptural frame, because Satan, the prince of liars, the opposer of faith, succeeding with the first man, was given the domain God intended for man. God created this earth and gave man dominion over it. Man listened to the devil and lost his dominion. God gave it then to the devil, the prince of the power of the air. And as the Ephesian letter says in the 6th chapter, we contend with those spiritual forces. We're not just wrestling against flesh and blood. You've got to work at faith. You've got to resist a pernicious heart of unbelief that drags us down like a law of gravity keeps your feet grabbed, and it takes a force to release a missile. There is in all of us a pernicious heart of unbelief, and we're to take heed lest there be in any of you and a pernicious heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if, this is the big if we hold on to, which is a more literal translation, the beginning of our confidence. If we hold on to the beginning of our confidence, that which got us started in the faith, which is a belief. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's basic Christianity. The belief that Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, as a statement of God's position. A belief, as the Roman letter will say, that we don't have to go up and get God and bring Him down or descend into the depths. The 10th chapter will speak of this. The word's nigh us, it's in our mouth. For with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That God allows Christ to be formed in our heart as a result of faithing. That's how we begin. I don't know anybody teaching Christianity that doesn't state those as the beginning things, even the legalists. We'll start you out right. I've listened to some of the most self-righteous preachments in the world, but they never dare say that that's the way you get saved. Every preacher will tell you Christ is formed in your heart by faith. Every Christian preacher will. How do you get Christ in? You ask Him in. What's the basis on which God takes you? Blood of Christ. I mean, from the sanctification extremists to the holy walk extremists. They all start you right. But like the Galatians, they get bewitched. Paul, this will be the third time I've hit it heavily in this series. Paul, to the church of Galatia that he had founded, had to speak sharply, saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, by your own doings, because you qualified for it, or by the hearing of faith?" Here it is again. We are made partakers of Christ, not just at the beginning. The tenses of the verbs here speak of a continuing partaking. We're continually a partaker of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. It's got to be the same start, middle, and finish. While it is said today, if you that hear his voice harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, for some, when they had heard, did provoke. Some, when they heard, disbelieved. And that resulted in God getting provoked. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt were Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? Anybody reading with me? We're in the Old Testament illustration here. It's quoting the New. But Paul, the mind used by God as a revelatory instrument of this book of Hebrews, Paul is addressing Jews, also in danger of falling back, as the Galatians did, starting right, but being bewitched and falling back into their old ways. He's reminding them of an Old Testament group to whom the law was given. To whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? Them that failed to keep the law that had been given to them at Sinai? Huh? To them that believed not. It's always been by faith, is what he's saying. To them that believed not. I wonder if this book, this Bible, will last through Romans. So we see that they could not enter in because they fell short of the law. They could not enter in because of literally disbelief. The Greek words, as you've seen me write it down so many times, are forward and reverse. Pistis for the forward gear, apistis, translated for the reverse gear, either disbelief or unbelief. They could not enter in because every circumstance that contradicted God's word threw them into reverse. The circumstance would grip them and throw them into reverse and make them lose their grip on God. That's exactly what he's going to elaborate in full detail in the Roman letter. The third chapter and the opening of the fourth letter in embryo contain the seeds of the Roman letter. Let us therefore fear, he says. New Testament Christians admonished to fear, lest a promise being left us, lest a statement of God available to us as a promise of entering into his rest. Now the third chapter spoke of rest that is distinguished from the Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest is works done and we're over there. In between here and the Sabbath rest, The rest that is spoken of in the third chapter, the rest of the promised land, the rest that we're to labor to enter into, is the obtaining of any promise of God yet unfulfilled that can only be obtained by a faithing labor that grabs hold of God's word and will not be thrown into reverse because of the circumstance. Let us therefore fear. Run scared, if you will. So many people are living in fear that God will forsake them. So many people are living in fear that they won't make it. So many people are living in fear that something will separate you from God. And perfectionist doctrines that creep in after the starting point create the impression that if you stumble along the way, and if you don't immediately add perfect righteousness or some attempt at it to your faith, God's going to forsake you and leave you. They're scared of everything under right guises because the devil's been deceiving and misinterpreting God from the very first day. Here's the legitimate fear. Not that God will leave us. The promise is, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Not that I have to somehow deserve His grace. If I do, it's not of grace. I frustrate not the grace of God, Paul said. If righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. We ought to run scared lest a promise on the shelf of God's availability, literally, any of you should seem to come short of it, should be translated, any of you should wait or fall short one day too late. It's the exact phraseology that pinpoints it to the Israelites that he's just been talking about in the third chapter, who at Kadesh Barnea, who were 11 days' journey from the heart of the promised land, circumstances reported by the spies that said, there'll be giants in the land and we're grasshoppers, circumstances gripped them and threw them into reverse. And the pattern that they had followed all through the journey from the Red Sea to that point of letting every circumstance throw them in reverse. They'd just sailed through the Red Sea on dry ground. God led them 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Because it was dry, circumstance threw them into reverse. And there's no middle ground, no treading of water, according to biblical definitions of faith. God showed Moses water, it was bitter. The water caused them to plunge their head in. Because it was bitter, they immediately began to murmur again. Circumstance threw them instantly into reverse. God says, go to Rephidim. The word means place of rest, as we pointed out many times. They get there, it's cactus and dirt. Immediately, circumstance throws them into reverse. They come to the edge of the promised land to leap over a lot of things. 10 spies search it out. There's giants in the land. We be grasshoppers. Immediately, circumstance threw them in reverse. All it took was one dark cloud, and they're immediately in the reverse. Joshua and Caleb said, God's with us. We be well able to take the land. They wouldn't let circumstance throw them into reverse. God was pulling and the object of their faith. That's all it got them in. Paul's very careful to point out in this chapter, not everybody that he led forth died in the wilderness. Only those that were conquered by the circumstance sufficient that their faith turned into reverse. Let us therefore fear. Because God reached a point where he was provoked sufficiently. Every time they went in reverse, they said, God, prove yourself. You pull us out of reverse. You shift gears for us. Like you did at the Red Sea, if I could elaborate a bit. Now, God always lets us walk before we run. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's why when I take up offerings, I say to people, the ordinary laboring people at least, or ordinary business people, unless you already got it in the bank, if you've never given $10,000 in your life, don't make a harebrained pledge, I'm going to give $10,000 and weaken my whole pledge list, because you ain't going to do it. Walk before you run. If you've never given a dollar, try two. But don't strain yourself. But slowly move it into sacrifice. God comes down and meets us where we are. He led them out of Egypt. All they had to do is put blood on the doorpost and kill the lamb according to the directions and eat the roasted lamb. When they came to the Red Sea, Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the dark cloud came down to crowd the Egyptians out of their vision so they wouldn't die of heart failure from fear. But after a few years, every circumstance became an excuse to say, do it again, God. Well, who wouldn't believe that God was on your side and God was going to do it for you if you rolled the Red Sea up? But from rolling the Red Sea, he took them to a dry place. And in the dry place, to their amazement, he showed them water. We would think even a quasi-moron would figure out if God parted the Red Sea, spared me as he did in Egypt, and provided the water in the desert place, surely if we ask him, he'll sweeten the water. But they had to test God every time. Well, God got enough. This is the point. God's kind of hard to work for. You'd think if he was going to wipe them out, he'd wipe them out for some of the things they did previously, which were worse. It seems to be such a little straw that broke God down. They just waited one day. When the giants came back, they said to their leader, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Let's stone him. Let's get another captain. Let's go back to Egypt. God said, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to lift my blessing from them. Not a one over 20 years of age is going to get into the promised land. They have failed at faith and been expert and regular in our faith. So I'm going to give them 40 years in the wilderness for the 40 days. They spied out the land to get the circumstances that dragged them into reverse. And not a one over 20 years is going to make it in. Moses reported to the people. I think they smartened up rather quickly. They found it easy to believe God that he's going to wipe them out. And only one day they said, we'll go in, giants or no giants. Moses said, the ark's not going with you, the sign of God's presence. You're going to get your heads knocked. They went in to the land to do battle, got their heads knocked. That's the scene. That's the opening of the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Let us therefore fear, as we go along this journey and begin to understand that God is in control. As we start a journey that's based upon the authority of God's Word, I've been screaming at the camera, if you're going to be a Christian, be one. Why be one if you don't believe God's Word? Where is salvation? Where goes the promise? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, and it's that Greek word all again that encompasses everything, all unrighteousness. There can be no turning to God, no belief that is the prerequisite for faith, repentance, and being born again, unless there is a basis for accepting God at His Word. There is no faith by God's definition apart from believing God will hasten His Word to perform it. Now, we're made partakers of Christ if we hold fast and stay hanging in there on that which begun the trip. Why leave Egypt in the first place? You don't believe God. It's a long trip. Red Sea was out there. How were they going to get across it? Why separate yourself from Egypt? Except you have heard a voice that points a different way and you decide to follow it. Why have a Christianity that dies in the wilderness? You've left the leeks and garlic of Egypt and you fall short of the promised land. Misery. Where most Christianity is. They get the faith to believe God about eternal things and they separate themselves from the world. They become a Christian. You're in the in-between land. Out of Egypt, out of Canaan, in the wilderness. Why? Faith that takes you out is abandoned after you get out. And other things get substituted. That's why Paul said, "Who hath bewitched you?" How do you get this thing started? God promises, giving the hope of eternal life. Faith grabs hold of that and starts the journey. Circumstances, the devil, the evil, pernicious heart of unbelief, begin to put a drag on it. Pull it back. The missile started being launched. Now, what's the missile that launches it? Does gravity change? Not an iota. If you're going to launch a missile, I had corrected, what's the force that launches the missile? The same force that keeps it going. You don't have to even understand the technical elements of it to know this. A force is turning it loose from the contrary force of gravity. Gravity hasn't changed. There is a force pulling it from gravitation. What these Israelites did, what the bewitched Galatians were about to do, what the Hebrews that are being written to were beginning to do, was to punch the button to turn the motor off after it had been launched. And when that happens, there's only one force left. Back down you go. Now, I'm going to beat this one to death probably for about 3 weeks. You don't substitute works for that which is begun in faith. That says it in a sentence. You don't add a measuring rod for works. You don't make the guy riding in the missile do push-ups to prove he can lift himself above the ground. Get him a little force with that energy that's pushing that thing out there. He'll float around in the air. You get off of muscle of works to the power that faith releases from God. These chosen ones, finally provoked God. And the scripture is clear. They had the law. It was given to them. They were the custodians of the law. God made them the oracle. You see, they could not enter in because of disbelief. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. What is his rest? God's promise obtained. You want a description of it out of the Romans letter? There is therefore now no condemnation. Katakrim is the word in the Greek, ultimate condemnation, 8th chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Best text, do not add the next phrase, but doesn't hurt that much in the total context, to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you can read the original, it is a description of the results of their relationship, not the cause of their relationship. That chapter ends. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation? Listen to the faith in this. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors. Through him that loved us, not through our works. For I'm persuaded, Paul says, that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take the time, as we get into these broad sweeps of Romans, before I break it down verse by verse, take the time to count in the 7th chapter the references to the Holy Spirit. Don't do it now. But some other time, take the time. Count the references to the Holy Spirit. The 7th chapter ends with a man in misery saying, "Who shall deliver us from the body of this death?" Anticipating the 8th chapter, "I thank my God through Christ Jesus our Lord." Not now, but at another time, take the time to count the references to the Holy Spirit in the 8th chapter. Encompassed by, there is therefore now no condemnation on the front, and ending with, who shall separate us? And I'm persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Everything's leading to that 8th chapter. And the background is, we need to fear lest any promise of God laying on the shelf giving hope, we pass it by so buried in circumstance that we fail to move forward in faith and wait even one day too long, because God is looking for favors. He's not looking. Hear me closely. He is not scanning this earth for perfection. One, he could create it. He can create perfection wound up like a clock. Does he like it? Sure he does. He's grieved with sin. And without holiness, no man will see God. The Old Testament saints, through their priest, saw him. In Exodus 24, the elders and some who would later be struck dead by God because of their carnality saw him after the blood was sprinkled on them, the type of the covering that pointed to the day that Jesus would be our covering. Abraham saw him and talked to him and was called friend, and he was anything but perfect. I want to shatter the traditions that have made void the Word of God. People say to me, "What's your denomination?" I'm a Paulinist. You say, "Well, I thought you was a Pentecostal." He had the experience. "Well, I'm a Nazarene. I believe in sanctification." As long as you preach it the way Paul preached it, I'm with you. "Well, I'm a Catholic." Well, so is Paul, if you mean what the word means, universal. He said, "When I'm with a Jew, I'll be a Jew, and when I'm with a Roman, I'll be with them as they are, and with a Greek as a Greek," in the sense that he would make his adjustments on peripheral matters as long as Christ was supreme. If you mean there's only one church defined by a man-made structure, no, I leave you there, and Paul would too. Only one Christ, one Spirit, we all are members of that one body. I'm a Paulinist. And he is teaching the same things in all of his books. The reason I'm weaving in the broad scope Hebrews and Galatians into this Roman letter, he's crying out in his spirit. It's in his third missionary journey. He's built churches through two missionary journeys. He's halfway through the cities, moving into the final third of the cities on his third missionary journey before at Corinth he finally pinned that letter to Rome. He's had time to put it all together. There are times, I believe, the gospel could have been preached if he had written nothing but the book of Romans. Thank God we got them all to illustrate it more. And it's all saying one thing. God is not looking for perfection. He's given up on finding it apart from his Son. And when every man failed him, he sent his own Son to move into the tent of human flesh and be king with it, that he might find righteousness written into the heart of flesh that was his own Son conquering the flesh. But you and I can't do it. What God is looking for is a favor. "All your righteousness and all of mine will be as filthy rags." The best performer offering his works at the gate of heaven. You remember old Bill, last time I was teaching? Lived like hell most of his life. But his faith reached out and grabbed God, and he offers himself in Christ. Old brother John, he gets to heaven. He's lived like his best understanding of a saint. He gets up there and God rewards Bill for his faith. Old brother John says, "Wait a minute. I've served you faithfully for 40 years. First man they'd nominate as a deacon." I remember teaching Evangel College, headquarters city, Assemblies of God. I used to look at that class on church leadership and say, "Come on, kids. How many of your dads and relators would really get excited about an election to a board of servants? Because they came puffing in, you know, the leaders of the denomination. Deacons are servants. But as with all things, we turn them around in our carnality." So Brother John, he's always been a deacon. Looked at as the righteous one of the town. "I deserve a better place because of the way I've lived than old Bill. I don't mind him getting in, but I don't want him going ahead of me. I want my place because I've lived and suffered for 40 years, giving up everything. Wouldn't even drink coffee. Bless God, I don't drink whiskey or coffee." Remember the one working on the church, Dad? Was it a Coke or coffee you tried to bring him? Coffee. Brother Barry, wasn't it? Yeah, his name was Barry.
Oh, Billy Scott, I don't even drink whiskey, he said.
My dad was glad he drank both cups of coffee. I haven't drunk coffee, Brother John says. I didn't even wear a tie. I went to C Street Church in Oroville. I've been washing feet faithfully. Down on my knees. Eyes closed. Not even risking one eye. I deserve more than Bill. So God says, okay, John, you want what you deserve? Yeah. Go to hell.
Oh.
Some of you weren't listening. You thought I was swearing. Isn't that where they go? Well, let's try it again. You want what you deserve, John? Yeah. I haven't worn a tie, I haven't drunk coffee, washed teeth, my eyes closed. Go to hell. I want the shock to hit you. Well, I'm the best saint in 45 generations. Everybody in town would say I've lived according to the law, the righteous standard, better than anybody in town. I'm at least 10 points on the scale above everybody else. I want my due. Your due is go to hell. Understand that. You mean my righteous works don't count for anything? Not at the gate. You don't even get in. If that's the way you're going in. You really mean that? Never mean anything more in my life. That's exactly what Paul's saying. You see, the judgment seat of Christ, which a lot of saints don't know anything about, is a place where saints are judged by the Christ, the deliverer, who died for them. That's not the white throne judgment. The white throne judgment that John saw in the latter part of Revelation, where the dead, small and great, come forth. The sea gives up the dead that are in it, and death and hell give up those that are in it. And they're all judged according to the things that are written in the books, and the record of their deeds is laid out. And whosoever is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast out. The Lamb's Book of Life is not based on works. The Lamb's Book of Life is based upon the shed blood of Jesus, who died because of our sins. Where those who missed it an inch, or those that missed it a mile, understand that a miss is as good as a mile, and that no effort on my part can qualify me to get in, and the gate is denied those at the white throne judgment. Obviously, the gate is also closed to any saint who tries to leapfrog in on his works. If you get what your works bring you, you're under the curse. That's Galatians 3 again. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. Well, I know that's how you get started. But I thought once I came to the light and tasted that the Lord is good, and go back, there remaineth no more remission of sins, And he, if I sin willfully, I'm dead. That's not letting your hair grow or cutting it off. That's the sin that this chapter is speaking of. The sin that breaks the connection. The sin that turns from God to circumstance. The sin that turns from grace to works. Get it in context. Well, I haven't had a happy day since I've been a Christian. I've been working so hard to get in. Just like everybody else in the wilderness. You're going to die there. We become partakers of Christ if, read it again, if we hold the beginning. Why do you think God puts that word in there? Why doesn't it just read, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold our confidence steadfast unto the end? Why the beginning? Because there's nothing clearer in God's book than the method of getting started. That's why every single theological limb that grows out of the trunk of faith starts right. None of them are telling you that are in the Christian frame. They can't even quote Paul 5 chapters anywhere he's writing that they don't come to the beginnings. Nothing clear. A child can figure that out. That's why childlike churches sometimes never get past that first step. I know there'll be some listening to me say, about time somebody says, keep the gospel simple. All you got to do is go through that formula and accept Christ and you are forever and eternally secure. Hogwash and platypus spit again. Every step along the way is energized with the same momentum that started you. Faith in God's Word about that particular step. It's faith. All the way faith. Well, you're killing me, Gene. I mean, I've worked 30 years making myself into a Christian I can be proud of. Come on. You know it's true. I spent 20 years working on myself until I could sit down and know I was okay. Yeah? Got a little pain in my belly. Oh my God, it's cancer. Where's the faith? I've lived 30 years to be comfortable that I've kept God's book and walked clean. I've lived clean. In fact, I'm trying to get the tone I've heard some of them use, particularly on presbytery boards. I've lived clean. Some of you sound like you've heard it. I have, John said over there. Slightest little calamity comes. Oh, God, I'm going to die. And nothing is worse to them than the thought of dying. They must have a Freudian subconscious knowledge of what's going to happen to them when they die. You may say, if you're a little closer to it, you might not be so flippant. How do you know how close I am? I'm flying to Dallas tomorrow. I got to survive amongst cowboy drivers. They can hit you at any time. Paulinism rejoices at the thought of death.
Paulinism pours out his heart, saying to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. He only stays here because of the assignment. And when finally it's time to go, he's rejoicing. That's the mark on Paul. In fact, based upon the attitude of the church world and the Christians who forsook him and the criticisms leveled against him recorded in the book, he doesn't look so hot. He hasn't accomplished on the surface all that much for God. He hasn't made the slightest dent on Rome. Nobody slicing through the century of his death and finding that week before they took his head off, nobody would invite him to speak at a convention on how to be successful in God. But his faith rang the bells of heaven. He lived believing God, believing the resurrection, believing there were mansions there, believing what he said, if we look on the things which are seen, those are temporal. We look not on them, but we look on the things which are unseen, for the things which are unseen are eternal. Let's get our head out of works and into faith. You say, well, you preach a tough gospel, Gene. Sure I do. Commitment. Not legalism. If you're going to be a Christian, be one. You say, if really you're saying sacrifice all the time, sure I am, to try to set you free just like Jesus did. But if you ever come to faith, you'll hilariously hurl it into eternity. You only have to beat on carnal Christians. You say, well, isn't it carnal to beat on them? If it is, I'm in good company. Moses beat on them. Nehemiah beat on them. Any parent knows you want a kid eventually to get it in his head till you don't have to whip him in it. Spare the rod, you spoil the child. He'll think he's normal being the way he is. Watchman Nee wrote a book, Normal Christian Life. He put his finger on the problem with modern Christianity. Our traditions have made normal Christianity look abnormal. The Roman letter is trying to turn us loose. The Hebrews letter was trying to turn us loose. The Galatian letter is trying to turn us loose. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't dive back down into the mess that bottled you up, but it's still a liberty being used. Not bondage. Paul could declare in his freedom, henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body. Not because he was made to. He chose the path. He responded to the call. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Stigmata is the word. What were they? 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once shipwrecked. Stoned. Day and the night in the deep. Peril after peril. I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. Faith that grabs hold of God's promise and understands that a new way is provided. God gave up on the old way, but to keep his integrity and his faith and his honor, he consumed the old way in Christ and the incarnation was the fulfillment of the old way, that He might now treat us differently, because Christ broke that yoke of bondage. Don't go back into it. You're going to march into heaven and offer your works. You ain't getting in. God's looking for faith. Now that's where we were last Sunday night. Paul had argued through three chapters. All have sinned. Hamartia. All. That includes those with knowledge, those without knowledge, those in the law, those in heathenism. All have sinned. Come short. The glory of God. None that doeth good. No, not one. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Little speck, big blob. All of it, object of wrath. God sent His Son, put all that unrighteousness on Him, that we might receive the benefits of Christ's righteousness, because He took the consequences of our unrighteousness. 23rd verse, 3rd chapter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified. That's us. Same ones that He just said sinned. Being held as right freely by His grace, the outpouring of unmerited favor, through the redemption, that's paying of the price to redeem you from the consequence of sin, bondage and death, full price being paid through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat. Strike out that word propitiation and put mercy seat in. Elasterion's the word in the Greek. In some 60 uses of the word in the Old Testament, except for 7, it is always used to describe covering and the mercy seat of the Old Testament. It's exactly the same word in the Greek is translated in Hebrews 9, verse 5, mercy seat. Let's read it. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, is a description of the Old Testament tabernacle in Hebrews 9, verse 5. Same King James translators translated the word mercy seat there. It's the same exact Greek word that is translated propitiation in the 25th verse. So let's read it right. Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat. That resurrects the figure, the picture of the place where God would let sinning man, represented by the Old Testament high priest, stand in His presence and not be dead. Propitiation means the place where satisfaction is recognized by the events that transpire. To come into God's presence short of His standard of righteousness by God's decree was to bring death. The reason it's called mercy seat is God would be seated there, and in the Old Testament tabernacle, the presence of God was described as the Shekinah glory. And man, a high priest, representing all the people, coming to petition God to forgive all the sins of the people for a year, would stand there
in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and over the Ark of the Covenant was the gold slab called the mercy seat. Pure solid gold. And that pure solid gold slab covered the interior of the ark. Inside the interior of the ark were the tables of stone, God's standard of righteousness symbolized. Some people wonder why some poor village on the outskirts of God's land, after the people were in the promised land and the heathen had stolen the ark and carried it away, and they were struck by a plague, and the Philistines were so scared to keep it, they sent it back on a cart, and it stopped in one of the suburb villages. And the people raised the covering of the ark, the mercy seat, and looked in. And God slew, if I remember correctly, around 50,000 people because they looked inside, and suddenly between them and God's standard, the mercy seat was removed. So man now in direct confrontation with God's standard. The first stones were broken because the sins of the people brought the reaction from Moses. The second ones were to be kept inside the ark as a symbol that only one temple of flesh would ever keep them. Because the ark was a symbol of Christ, and only He kept those laws unbroken. They were placed inside the ark and covered with a mercy seat. Never to be looked at. Exposed. Only to come in the place where they were, if the gold slab mercy seat covered them. And as cruel as it sounds, and as innocent as they may have been in motive, when those people raised it and looked in, when that cart came lumbering into town, God smote, if I remember, 50,000 to make the point. In the tabernacle, it was the place where God exhibited the contrast to that. Instead of death, there was mercy. And the sprinkled blood of the sacrifice, that out at the propitiatory where the sacrifice had been offered, now the blood was carried in and sprinkled in front of the ark and onto the ark. And that sprinkled blood as a symbol that I'm standing in faith that that blood of the sacrifice, which is another life poured out in my place, will satisfy God, and He won't strike me dead because of my sins, because I'm covered with that which is between. And it was called a mercy seat because God's presence would appear and the priest would walk out alive with sins forgiven for a year. Well, that was temporary because it pointed to what Christ would do. He would shed His blood. He would redeem us. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. Moses, under God's orders, set forth the Old Testament mercy seat to paint the picture of how you could stand in God's presence and not be smote dead because of your sins. The gold slab covering the standard, the sprinkled blood between sinning man and God's presence. What's the mercy seat now? God has set forth Christ to be the mercy seat. How do I stand in front of that mercy seat? Through faith in His blood, as the high priest would bring the blood of the slain animal and sprinkle it seven times on the ground and stand there where it had been sprinkled and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. We don't do any sprinkling. We stand at that unseen mercy seat, which is the throne of God that we have instant access to, where He is our intercessor. We, through faith in His blood, not my works,
Blood is life. He poured His out. I don't bring my living blood, if you will. And on the merits of my blood, sweat, and toil in righteous works, stand here. I stand at the place, the access point, the throne of mercy. Christ is the mercy seat. And He has been set forth by God as that mercy seat through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. Whose? His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of Him, Brother John and his works? No, the justifier of Him, which, and what did I tell you to do with the word believe? Put faith in there. The justifier of Him that faitheth in Jesus. Where is boasting then, Brother John? Sure. You haven't worn a tie? You haven't drunk coffee? And you wash feet? Now, there'll be somebody probably write me and say, you're against foot washing? I already preached on that subject. If you watch Hebrews long enough, you'll get it. Where is boasting? It is excluded. I can't even complicate that. Where is boasting? I've seen them peer over their glasses. I listen to them. I'm in the denomination I serve as president, trying to get that denomination to sail through the boneyard where many denominations die. That struggle between legalism and freedom that always comes up. And there's some, every time we get together, they want a resolution. Well, I still believe it takes a clean life to get in. So do I. One washed in the blood. How come some of them want to say? Because their next line will be, I've lived clean. Well, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Out of works? The Greek there is out of works. Do we boast because works have placed us in? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You mean all that I've been doing will do it for me? No, it won't. Well, you've skilled 35 years of boasting. Good. What shall we say then of Abraham? If Abraham were justified by works, since he is the daddy of them all, he has the glory. I mean, he can march around and say, oh, you kids, look at the benefits you get from God because of my goodness. The dumb kids may believe it, but not God. It's what the second verse is saying with a little of Scott's embellishment, but I'm right on. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham faithed in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You ain't going to make it, folks, on works. You ain't going to get God's attention with works. Faith.
I said it last week, I'm saying it again. Why do you think the devil wants to kill faith centers so bad? Why do you think the devil wants Faith Broadcasting Network to go down? God's looking for faith. Faith gets his attention. Gather together a bunch of people with the faith, though it may mix children of the flea with wonders and those dug out of a pit and a few poetic ones. That common denominator will move God in to the scene.